Wow, very excited today because a lot of firsts are happening here on the Indy 104 In Your Face show. I'm just so blessed and blown away that God asked me to sit behind a microphone, and he just keeps sending me amazing guests to share in testimonies, to share in the Word of God. And it's not really all that baffling when you think about it that our very first show that we hit 500,000 listeners on during the past year was with this particular gentleman. And guess what we were talking about? The Word of God. And then we hit 1,000,000 during that same show. And the last three times that this gentleman has been on our airwaves, we're talking about the Word of God. So can you just imagine? We have been able to hit the 1,000,000-plus mark all three times talking in that genre. He is from the Living Truth Fellowship, one of our wonderful guests who has taken time. He's actually on a kind of a mini tour here. He's been hanging out in Phoenix, Arizona, doing some teaching, and then he came out to the San Diego area. And on his way back to getting back to Phoenix to get back to Indianapolis and the back to the East Coast to do some other teachings around that part of the country, he was gracious enough to offer to stop by the studio. So today he gets to be our very first in-studio guest, as God has just blessed us just this past week with a wonderful new facility to broadcast our shows from. And John Lynn from the Living Truth Fellowship in Indianapolis. How's it feel to be here in Southern California, John?
I like it very much, Rob. This is a beautiful morning out here. October is a pretty good month in Indiana, the changing leaves and so forth, but it's not quite as warm as it is out here. So it's great to see you face to face. And I think you said this once before, Rob and I had never met each other, but now we both know that we each have the perfect face for radio.
Yeah, no doubt about that. I think I'm trying to think if I have a better face for radio than you or not. I'm not sure how that works out. But nonetheless, so here's the deal. If you've been listening to our show over the past year, John has been with us kind of on a regular basis here, and he's been able to offer us his specialty is the Word of God. And that's really, he gave up a opportunity to work for the Los Angeles Dodgers in the front office, and he realized that God had a much bigger purpose. And so he's been out sharing testimonies. He's been in a studio himself, putting together some DVDs and CDs and all kinds of wonderful teaching and learning materials as well. We'll talk about those in a little bit as well. But John, last time you were here, we talked about a really cool subject, which was the six questions that are you have found over your many decades of teaching that have most stood out prominently that you get asked most often about the Bible. And today we got through five of them, really. We touched on one of them, but the last one, and I'll let you explain, really needed kind of at least a show to really get into, because it's a subject that many probably go, what is the deal with that? And to explain it in 30 seconds wasn't really going to do it justice. We wanted to make sure we could do justice for you. And that is talking about the Trinity, correct?
Yes, sir. Yeah, and that was the last question at through the years, 45 years of ministry. And, of course, I had to come to grips with this myself. When I first opened the Bible, I grew up going to the Presbyterian Church because my father was bigger than I was. Otherwise, I never would have gone. Didn't really grab me, but nice people, but nothing really arrested my attention. So once I got into the Word, and the question that I could easily see, the number one question in the Bible, Jesus asked it to his disciples. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And that is the question that every human being that ever lives will have to answer. If he doesn't answer it in this life, he will answer it when he stands before the Lord Jesus Christ. So who does Jesus say he is? Who does God say he is in the Word? So, of course, in the Presbyterian Church that I attended, they taught me about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. No one could really make that clear to me. I didn't really grasp it. I was kind of glad nobody asked me to explain it to them. In those days, I wasn't very evangelical. so didn't really care that much. And part of that was because no one had made God come alive for me intellectually as well as emotionally and practically. Because it was God, remember, if you've been listening to, I've been on, I think this is my fifth time on the show here, and you can go to our website, www.tltf, thelivingtruthfellowship.org, and we have many, many, many audio, video, written teachings, but God chose words as the medium of communication from him to man, and he is the author of linguistic principles. Now, no doubt, wherever you are in the world today, maybe you're halfway through your day or you're just getting started or whatever, you're going to have some conversations with people. And the degree to which you successfully communicate with them is the degree to which you succeed in selling them something or purchasing something valuable for yourself or knitting your heart together with your wife or your child or your business associate. And understanding them. Words cannot just be arranged in some order that make no sense. Well, I mean, they constantly are. People constantly say things that make no sense. But God does not do that. So at the end of the last show, I kind of teed this up a little bit. And I was, I told a little bit of my experience when I went to a number of pastors and ministers as I began my spiritual quest. And I said, I don't understand this Trinity thing. And they said, well, basically it's a mystery. You have to take it on faith. I said, okay. But then as I began to study the Bible, and we've talked about this on some of these shows too, the word faith came up, which is, you know, in the Bible hundreds of times. And so what is the definition of faith? Well, number one, it's not superstition. Faith is rational trust in a rational promise. And that's the simplest thing that God could require of people. Otherwise, we'd be robots. So I asked that same question. And one of the sources that I went to, which I'm going to read it to you now, parts of some excerpts here, the New Bible Dictionary, a very well-known and respected Christian document where many, many topics in the Bible are the writers, the editors of the New Bible Dictionary put this together. So, of course, I went there to look up the word Trinity. Now, so let's really focus today and listen and see what we can learn here, because it begins like this. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Now, when I read that, I don't know about you, you're going to have to decide for yourself here, but I immediately, wait a minute, I have heard the Trinity referred to as the cornerstone of Christianity. Well, wait a minute, it's not in the Bible. Now, that's kind of strange. And then it goes on. And though used by Tertullian, who was one of the early church fathers, in the last decade of the second century, it did not find a place formally in the theology of the church until the fourth century. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. If the Apostle Paul taught it and Jesus said that's what we're supposed to believe or something, you know, because I wanted to know, then for heaven's sake, what happened to the first 300 years there? What about those people? Then this New Bible Dictionary says, it is, however, even though it's not found in the Bible, it is the distinctive and all-comprehensive doctrine of the Christian faith. Whoa. It makes three affirmations that there is but one God. Okay, I got that. One. I'm holding up one finger in front of my face right now. I got it. I could hold up two, three, four, or five. Okay, I see the difference. Number one affirmation, there's only one God, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is each God. Now, I'm sorry, so far I've got three. One, two, three, Father, Son, Spirit, and that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is each a distinctive person. Then it goes on. Though it is not a biblical doctrine in the sense that any formulation of it can be found in the Bible, comma, it can be seen to underlie the revelation of God implicit in the Old Testament and explicit in the New Testament. And I think, now wait a minute, I'm trying to grasp this thing, because I want to believe whatever God says, and I want to believe the truth about Jesus Christ, because that's the world's biggest deal. And so I see the word found. Found. I got it. Found. I found a quarter on the sidewalk. All right? How did I know? How did I know I had found it? I could see it. I picked it up. And I just read here that no formulation of this biblical doctrine can be found in the Bible, but it can be seen to underlie the revelation of God. And those words do not make any sense to me whatsoever, because if something is found, I can see it. Then it goes on. Although Scripture does not give us a formulated doctrine of the Trinity, it contains all the elements out of which theology has constructed the doctrine. And I'm kind of wondering there. And then it says, the teaching of Christ bears testimony to the true personality of each of the distinctions within the Godhead, and also sheds light upon the relations existing between the three persons. It was left to theology to formulate from this a doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I will read just a little more here. Now, try to focus on this. Believe me, when I read this for the first time, and I read this many times trying to figure it out, my brain got tired. But see if it makes sense to you. In most formularies, the doctrine of the Trinity is stated by saying that God is one in his essential being, but that in his being there are three persons, yet so as not to form separate and distinct individuals. They are three modes or forms in which the divine essence exists. Quote, person, unquote, is, however, an imperfect expression of the truth, inasmuch as the term denotes to us a separate right and moral individual. Yes, words have meanings. That's it's a short sentence, but it's vital for life. Words have meanings. God is the author of language. Then it goes on. But in the being of God, there are not three individuals, but three personal self-distinctions within the one divine essence. Then again, personality in man implies independence of will, actions, and feelings leading to behavior peculiar to the person. Yes, words have meanings. This cannot be thought of in connection with the Trinity. Each person is self-conscious and self-directing, yet never acting independently or in opposition. Again, that sentence makes no sense to me. I'm sorry, maybe it does to you. When we say that God is a unity, we mean that though God is in himself a threefold center of life, his life is not split into three. He is one in essence, in personality, and in will. When we say that God is a Trinity in unity, we mean that there is unity in diversity, and that diversity manifests itself in persons, in characteristics, and in operations. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't understand that. I could never begin to make sense of that. And if you came to me and said, listen, I want to know about this, there's no way that I could explain that. And so as I read that many years ago, I said, wait a minute. If this is the world's biggest deal as far as God is concerned, then why on earth did he not make it so plain in the Bible that no one could miss it? And as I began to continue to study this, and I'll talk after the break about the 700-page book that I got to participate in writing 12 or 13 years ago on this topic, I found out that no one can explain it. I've asked countless people, and no one said they could explain it. So, to read any theologian's explanation of the Trinity is to be transported to realms where words, shorn at last of their semantic burdens, pirouette and regroup in combinations hitherto undreamed of. In other words, the only way that a person could believe in the theology of the Trinity is by suspending any appeal to reason, to logic or to linguistic principles, because it makes absolutely no sense. It's been very enlightening for me in this journey of mine. And of course, the vast, vast majority of Christian people believe in the Trinity. And of course, that's when I went to my Protestant church, that's what I was taught, along with virtually every Protestant and every Roman Catholic believer. And so the question is, why? Because if we're on a quest for the truth, number one, truth will make sense. Now, there's a bit of a caveat to that. You got to have the requisite foundation. You don't understand calculus without algebra, geometry, trigonometry, and so forth. Otherwise, you go to calculus, it makes no sense. But it does make sense to people who have the basic foundation. Now, the Word of God, as Rob was saying, God designed it to be simple and for us to be able to understand it. In other words, it cannot contradict itself. God cannot say one thing one place and then contradict himself somewhere else. And so if we see apparent contradictions, then we have to ask ourselves, wait a minute, have I been taught the truth or have I been taught the traditions of men? Jesus Christ had a lot to say about the traditions of men in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, I believe it's chapter 9. He told the Pharisees, you have made the word of God of no effect by your stupid traditions, your religious traditions designed to keep people in ignorance and in bondage. And so we don't want to do that. We want to know what the truth of the word is. And it's going to cost us. It cost Jesus his life to stand for the truth. I understand that if you're a Christian, you probably have been taught and may be an avid believer in the Trinity, but I will challenge you to explain it to anyone. And I believe that what I'm going to set forth will be, first of all, way more intellectually satisfying, more emotionally satisfying, and most important, it will elevate and exalt Jesus Christ rather than diminish him as the doctrine of the Trinity does. And I'll explain that to you. And that's why I want to believe what the Word says, because I love Jesus Christ with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't always do it right, I know. He rolls his eyes a lot when he looks at me, but he knows that I'm trying. So made the point and verified it from the New Bible Dictionary and any other honest commentary that you read. The word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. Well, how about these curious terms? God the Son, never found in the Bible. Son of God, oh gosh, that's all over. Jesus is totally the Son of God, but he never said he was God the Son. Here's one, three in one, never in the Bible. All God and all man. You ever heard that one? Now, again, my mind just shorts out on that one because I know what the word all means. I ate all the cookies. That means there are none left. I ate them all. You can't be, they're all there and they're all gone. It can't be. That's insane. I'm sorry. So if there is no such thing in the Bible, why do most Christians believe in the Trinity? Number one, they've never heard a biblical alternative. We all get taught that, those of us raised in Protestant or Roman Catholic churches, from the time that we go. And so look, I understand what it's like to go and hear the word taught accurately and have to relinquish convictions that I held for years. And I know this topic is fraught with emotion, and I'll tell you why in a second here. Because if you do any research, and our book is called One God and One Lord, Reconsidering the Cornerstone of the Christian Faith. It's on our website, tltf.org. You can get it on Amazon, One God and One Lord, Reconsidering the Cornerstone of the Christian Faith. It's 688 pages in its original writing 13 years ago, and it leaves no stone unturned. And there are five or six chapters that cover the historical evolution
of the Trinity? Because I just read to you from the New Bible Dictionary and said it wasn't in the first 300 years of Christian doctrine. And it got hammered out in the 4th and 5th century in the Roman Catholic Church at church councils. Well, whoop-de-doo, that's wonderful, but what does the Bible really say? And so when we do historical research, and this is in even honest Trinitarians will tell you this, back to ancient Babylon, bad old Babylon, where they were polytheists, that means many gods. And look, I mean, I'm just trying to be logical and reasonable, but God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, that seems like more than one to me. And no amount of semantic gyrations can make them into one. And so this thread that we find beginning in ancient Babylon and through Persia and so forth, it winds through Greece and Rome until it's formally hammered out in the 5th century by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, what is so tragic is that in the ensuing, let's say, 1,400 years, millions of precious Christian people were murdered by the church for refusing to believe what they recognized as a pagan fable. Now, I have read that up to 20 million people were murdered, but let's just say there were only 1 million. Now, only 1 million. My gosh. I live in Indianapolis. It's about 1 million people with the suburbs and so forth. That would mean that every person in my city was burned at the stake or killed in some way, chopped their head off, because they refused to believe in a three-in-one God and in the idea of the Trinity. And we just read honest research in the New Bible Dictionary that said, we just made this up. It's a theological construction rather than something clearly stated in the Bible. Now, the title of our book, One God and One Lord. Where did we get that little phrase? We didn't make it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says, there's one to us, it's talking in the context about the pagans who had many gods. And that's what it says in verse 5. And then verse 6 says, but to us Christians, there is one God, comma, the Father, and then a little bit later in the verse, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, that is rudimentary mathematics. 1 + 1 = 2. Ladies and gentlemen, the number 3 is not stamped on the Bible. The number 2, in this sense, is stamped on the Bible. 1 + 1 = 2. It permeates the Bible because there's one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in my years of, you know, looking into this and talking to countless people of every religious persuasion, I think everybody kind of gets, well, yeah, God, he's our Father. Okay, he's invisible and we can't really conceive of him, but we can read the Bible. He's loving, he's good, he's gracious. God, I got it. And Jesus kept saying he was the Son of God, and God kept saying Jesus was the Son of God, and I got that. But this Holy Spirit guy, golly, that is really vague. That's elusive in trying to grasp, because I want to grasp it. I want to understand. I want to relate to whomever I'm supposed to relate to up there in the right way. Well, even back in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 2, it's talking future prophecy about when Jesus comes back to earth and has to deal with the wicked people who are running the place. And it talks about the kings of the earth stood up against God and his anointed one. Well, there's great truth right there. Who anointed Jesus? God did. Oh, really? I thought Jesus was God. Well, that's the human part of him and the... But you see, wait a minute. If we would agree to have a discussion using only biblical terminology, well, then no one would be able to prove the idea that Jesus is all God and all man, or that he is 100% God and 100% man, that he has a divine nature that is God, and then he has a human nature that is man. None of this is in the Bible. None of it. Absolutely none of it. Appendix A in our book is the mother of all appendices, the top 100 verses ever used to supposedly prove that Jesus is God. But I'm going to show you how this diminishes rather than exalts this wonderful, wonderful Lord who died on the cross for you and me. So you have 1 + 1 = 2 in the Old Testament. Then Jesus is praying to God. That's another problem. What is he praying to himself? Well, no, that was just the human part of him praying. I'm sorry, it doesn't say that in the Bible. Okay? Now look, if you believe the truth of the word, it's going to cost you. Okay? You may be a part of a wonderful church or whatever. They're going to throw you out. Very possibly. I've been thrown out. Okay? So Jesus is praying to God. Now he should know, right? Jesus should know. And in John 17:3, if you're taking notes, write these down. Don't have time to read all of them, but trust me, they're all in there. John 17:3, he said, I want people to know you, the only true God, and your son, in other words, me, he's praying, whom you have sent. 1 + 1 = 2. Every one of Paul's epistles, which Jesus dictated to him, as it were, Paul got it from Jesus, remember, the risen Lord. Every epistle starts off, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 + 1 = 2. Here is a very good verse, 1 Timothy 2:5. Watch this one. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, you the man, Jesus is the man, Christ Jesus. Every one of these verses is pregnant with truth and principle. Jesus is a man. He said that about 100 times. I'm the son of man. God put a perfect sperm in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And 9 months later, Jesus was born. And for a human being to do what Jesus did, and I'm going to talk about that after the break, is so impressive. But one more truth about 1 + 1 = 2. Go to the very last chapter of the Bible, the last Revelation, chapter 22, last book, last chapter, verse 3. It's all said and done. Everything's been done. New heavens and a new earth, and there is the final throne. And how many seats are on it? Not 3. But 2. Now, obviously, God gets one of them. The other seat on the final throne will forever be occupied by a former teenager. That would be Jesus Christ. 1 + 1 = 2. And the Holy Spirit is not, you know, wandering around somewhere thinking, oh, the music stopped. I didn't get a seat.
Just checked in with headquarters, and I got a text message back. And our first live in-studio guest, John Lynn from the Living Truth Fellowship in Indianapolis, Indiana, made a trek out west and is stopping by. Not only was John the first one to help us hit 500,000 in audience, we hit 1 million the same show in the last 2 shows John has been on. We've had over 1 million. And we're talking in 1 hour here around the world in nearly 100 countries. Just got a text from our station manager back at Command Central, said, I said, are you in the studio, you know, because sometimes somebody else is there. He said, yes, big numbers today, well over 1.5 million, biggest numbers to date. John Lynn, tell me that the truth of God and the word is not something that people are dying to hear.
Amen. Amen. Well, bless you if you're out there in radio land. I guess that's quite a wide expanse, and it is a privilege to be here, and I'm so thankful to Rob and Mark and so forth for the opportunity. Again, God chose words, and words are supposed to make sense, and the words of God do make sense. And so I'm going to read you two verses actually in a moment, but I had made the point 1 + 1 = 2 before the break. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always think, well, that's good because I have two hands. So I got one for God and one for Jesus as I go through life, and they are holding me tightly, and I am hanging on to them. So the devil hates Jesus Christ. Well, he hates everybody. He's just hateful, but he really hates Jesus because, number one, Jesus is in his seat. Jesus is at the right hand of God, and if you put the whole Bible together, he is currently in the seat that Satan once occupied at the right hand of God, meaning Jesus is God's right-hand man, which means he's all over the place. He's now the head of the body of Christ. Every Christian is a member of that body. And on our website, I wrote a little, very brief, it's called Who is Jesus Christ? It's maybe 15 short paragraphs, and every one of them begins with, Christ is the only human being who was, and then it goes on, born of a virgin, whoever lived a sinless life, whoever died for the sins of mankind, whoever rose from the dead by the power of God, whoever ascended to the right hand of God, whoever is going to come back and renovate the earth and get rid of the wicked. Okay? So don't, when you hear someone say, well, Jesus is not God, because Jesus never said he was God. He had many opportunities, and I'll talk about that. And he always said, I'm the Son of God, Son of God, Son of God. Hello, words have meanings. If you are a male, you're an S-O-N of somebody, somewhere, sometime. An S-O-N is a male who did not exist until another male put a seed in a woman. Now, I know what's going through your mind. Every question, well, what about John 1:1? What about John 8:58? What about this? What about that? Hello, that's why we wrote a book that leaves no stone unturned. And if you're really a seeker of truth, and if you are, you are in a minority. If there are 1.678 million people listening, probably only a minority are really interested in the truth, because that's the way it is throughout history. But hey, you are you, and you are the only you God has, and you can be interested in the truth. So Satan's goal is to obscure, to distort, and to diminish Jesus Christ. Here's one reason why. Because God is invisible, right? Listen, you don't have to go to great lengths to obscure an invisible being, do you? No, no, no. No problem. And how many know if you're invisible, you have an image problem, right? Yeah, God has a major image problem. And Jesus was the solution to his image problem. Listen to these two verses, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, that's Satan, the God of this age, the age from the time the first Adam transferred his dominion to the devil, to the end of that age when it's Jesus, the last Adam, who comes back and forcibly takes the dominion back, okay? Who do not believe. Now listen to the end of verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4:4, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Listen, you may have a picture of your child in your wallet. You take it out, you say, this is my child. I say, my gosh, he's little and thin. No, it's not your child. It's an image of your child. And we all understand that. So the image is not the object itself. So many truths in here that are fabulous. So now Jesus Christ comes along. He's raised by two wonderful parents who love God and who God is leading to teach Jesus who he is. How does Jesus know who he is? He reads Genesis to Malachi. How well did Jesus know the Old Testament? Oh my gosh, flawlessly. Isaiah, when he's in Luke 4 quoting from Isaiah 61:1-2, he stops on a comma in English, because he had he gone on in Isaiah 61:2, he would have it wouldn't have been true because it was a future event. He said, today, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And the next clause was, and the day of vengeance of our God, which had he read, wouldn't be true, because the first time Jesus came to the earth, he came as the Lamb of God. When he comes back, he'll be the Lion of Judah. Now, Lamb of God, how did Jesus know that? Exodus chapter 12, the Passover Lamb. All of these things point toward the coming Redeemer, the coming Messiah. Jesus was a lamb from out of the flock. What does that mean? He's a human being. Now, don't hear me say just any human being. No, no. He's the only human being ever born of a virgin who then had the potential to live a sinless life and who then chose to live a sinless life. And Hebrews chapter 2 is absolutely a phenomenal record, verses 5 to 18. Three times in Hebrews 2, 5 to 18, it says, Jesus Christ had to be a man so that he could die to pay the price for the sin of all men. God gave Jesus genetic perfection, if you will. He was the last Adam. He was the genetic equivalent to the first Adam. How did God do that? The virgin birth. God put a perfect sperm, dominant genes, all that, whatever, in Mary. Jesus did not come from the factory tainted with sin like Rob and me and you and every other descendant of Adam. Jesus was born of a virgin. That gave him the potential. As the last Adam, Jesus had the same free will that the first Adam had. The first Adam spit in God's face. Did Jesus read about that in Genesis chapter 3? Yes, he did. And Jesus was hurt for God and for man. And Jesus, as he learned the Old Testament and who he was and what his mission was, which was to be tortured and brutalized and die on the cross, he then, when he read the job description, you know, wanted, redeemer, he was the only guy. Oh, it must be Son of God. Okay, I better keep reading. What's the job description? Oh my gosh, Isaiah 52, 53, beaten to a pulp, beaten beyond recognition. Well, let me check the pension plan. Oh my gosh, King of the world. I get to raise up all believers from all time and be King of the world if I will go the distance through the cross. And Jesus made a free will decision to live a sinless life and overcome every temptation and then die on the cross. And the combination of his sinless life, his perfect blood, made him the all-sufficient sacrifice for the sin nature and the sinful behavior of every human being who has ever lived. Now think about it. How does the doctrine of the Trinity and the idea that Jesus is God terribly diminish the magnitude of his heroism on our behalf? Because if Jesus is God, I'm not impressed. Nothing's hard for God. God should be able to do anything. How do we know he even felt the pain? But if Jesus is who he said he was, a human being, let's hold on the cross, hold the cross for a moment there. What about his sinless life? Do you think they had good-looking women back in the day of Jesus? Do you think the devil knew who Jesus was? Do you think the devil didn't throw every conceivable temptation at him? And yet he never failed to trust God. By the way, that's the root of all sin, not trusting God. Whenever I don't trust God, I sin. I take matters into my own hands. I can't trust you on this one, God. I got to do it my way. That's a song Adam wrote in the garden. Not thy way, but my way. When Jesus came to his garden of temptation, he rewrote the words to Adam's song. Not my way, but thy way be done. And there's Jesus in Gethsemane, sweating as if it were blood pouring off of him. In asking God genuinely three times, is there any other way to do this? And God said, I'm sorry, there's not. If you have a child and you've ever watched your child suffer, you know that you would rather take it on yourself than have that child suffer, and you are only loving at times. How about God, who is love? There are no words to describe the pain in his heart to watch his son murdered. And yet God knew it was the only way to beat the devil and to be able to raise Jesus from the dead. And if Jesus didn't really die, then he can't really be raised from the dead. So you think about Jesus. He was tortured for 40 hours before they led him through the streets of Jerusalem and hung him on the tree for 6 hours. And he hung there fighting for every breath, pushing himself up from his knees to get a breath. And he held the word of God in his mind, and he forgave the people who pounded the spikes in him. That is extremely impressive for a human being. And then he said to you and to me, hey, you can be like me. So Jesus Christ accomplished what he did by totally trusting his Father. Most Christians are taught that's how he walked on water. He's God. That's how he raised the dead. He's God. Wait a minute. He said you and I can do the same works that he did. And if you read John 5, 16 to 30, or John 10, 24 to 39, just many couple examples, Jesus had the perfect opportunity to say that he was God, and he never said he was God. The Jews said, you're making yourself equal with God because you're saying you're this and that. And Jesus said, I'm the Son of God. And I want to encourage you to go to our website, tltf.org, or get our book, One God, One Lord, on Amazon, because it will show you. What about those verses, John 1:1, John 8:58, Philippians 2:6? Oh, gosh, there are 100 in Appendix A that we cover. So who do men say that I am? Jesus said, I am the Son of God. And that leaves us with only one God. And that was the message of the Hebrew Scriptures and is the message of true Christianity. There is only one God, and we know him by way of his priceless Son, our one Lord, Jesus Christ.
If the word of God is not the truth, then that means God is a liar if what's not in the black and white. And we have yet to find anybody that I know of who has proved God wrong. And I would hate to be the guy that actually walked up to God someday, John, and said, you know what, God? I don't think you're right in that situation. I don't know how that conversation would be. My gosh! Our time has come and gone quickly today. 1.5 million plus listening in nearly 100 countries. Go to TLTF. That's Tommy, Lori, TommyFrank.org. Check out more on John. John, thanks for making the trek and sharing the word of God. What an amazing show.
Thank you so much, Rob. God bless you, and God bless you out there. And I hope your heart is touched by this and that you'll really consider what you've heard today. Bless you.